Well, we come this morning to my final message in my final series at Rosebank, a series based on some key passages in 2 Corinthians, a wonderful letter where Paul shares his heart, and I've been able to piggyback on that and share some of my deepest longings for you as our church family. Just looking back over the last weeks, I've told you that I want you to handle hardships biblically. I want you to change by beholding Christ. I want you to recognize the treasure within you. You have the treasure of Christ and His gospel in the clay jar that you are. I've told you that I want you to face death confidently. And I want you to develop a lifestyle of generous giving. And this morning, I want to show you from God's Word that I want you to experience Christ's power. Now, as background to the verses I want to focus on, I want to begin by letting you into my heart for a minute and showing you something of what's there that you may not have been aware of before. I have a confession to make. I am jealous. Yes, I'm jealous. Don't be shocked. I'm not jealous of the one who's going to take my place, although maybe I am a little bit, or maybe quite a lot. I will try to repent for that. But that's not the kind of jealousy I'm thinking about. My jealousy is the kind of jealousy that the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So I'd like you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 174 in the New Testament, the back end of the Bible. Find your way to verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Apostle Paul is writing to this local church, and he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. So Paul was jealous with a godly jealousy, a jealousy inspired by zeal for God, similar to the jealousy that God talks about. You remember in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, where he says, you shall have no other gods before me, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want you to love me alone. And as their spiritual father, Paul sees the Corinthians as a father would see her daughter, and he sees the Corinthian believers as a daughter whom he promised or betrothed to Jesus Christ at their conversion. And he wanted them to be pure until the marriage day that Revelation speaks about, the marriage supper of the Lamb, finally arrives. Now, why was it necessary, though, for the Apostle Paul to say what he says in verse 2? What made him open his heart in this way and say, I am jealous with a godly jealousy? Well, let's read on into verse 3. He says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I may not be a trained, verse 5, but I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So this is why the Apostle Paul was consumed with a godly jealousy. After his departure from Corinth, where he'd spent 18 months, you remember, preaching the gospel, people came to know Christ, the church of Jesus Christ was established, and then he moved on in his missionary journey. But after he left, false teachers from Judea came to Corinth and began preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And in order to gain a following amongst the Corinthians, they sought to discredit Paul and his apostleship and his message. They questioned his authority. They criticized his person. They questioned his motives. And they distorted his message. And with Trump-like arrogance, these super apostles, as he calls them in verse 5, boasted about themselves, and they belittled Paul. And to some extent, they were successful. As a result, the church was damaged, they gained some followers, and Paul's heart was broken. And as he got the message about what was happening in Corinth, his heart was consumed with a godly jealousy, and he saw this bride that he loved and longed to present pure to Christ being tarnished by error and by evil. Now, in the manner and message of these so-called super apostles, Paul recognized the unmistakable work of Satan. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Earlier in chapter 3, you remember, he said, as Eve was deceived by Satan. And so Paul clearly saw behind the motives and the message of these false apostles, he clearly saw the work of Satan, the great deceiver, at work. Now, do you think this stuff is still happening in the world, or was this confined to Corinth? Well, you bet it's still happening. The world, and especially Africa, is rife with super apostles, with false apostles who masquerade as servants of righteousness, distorting the gospel, ripping off needy and gullible people, bringing the name of Christ into disrepute, and the church of Christ being made the laughing stock of the world. I was flipping channels the other day and happened to pick up on one of those religious channels, and I was appalled by what I saw and heard. And I thought, oh God, the world looking at this and thinking that this is the church of Jesus Christ, that this is the message of Christ, it was appalling. And it's happening all over today. It's one of the curses of the wider church in Africa and indeed around the world. And every true Christian, and especially every true pastor, will be filled with a godly jealousy when they see this happening. But it's not only in the weird and the wonderful religious arena that Satan attacks the church of God. It's also through the worldly philosophies of secularism and humanism and tolerance, the undermining of the authority of Scripture that happens all the time in all sorts of contexts. And every true Christian and every true pastor should be jealous. Why? Because we want to see the church pure and presented as a beautiful bride to Christ on the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what did Paul do in response to these goings-on that he heard about in the church at Corinth? To defend his ministry and to reestablish his authority as an apostle, his authority that had been undermined, to reestablish his authority for the sake of the message of Christ, he really reluctantly and very apologetically engaged in his own bit of boasting in order to convince them that he was the real deal, that he was a true apostle, and therefore that his message, which they had originally believed and had held on to and had been kind of pulled away from them by these super apostles, that message was indeed the truth, that they should return to it. And so he, as I said, very apologetically engages in some boasting. And what does he do? He boasts about his suffering, his service and suffering in the cause of Christ. And then, because these super apostles were claiming that they'd had visions and voices and they'd heard from God and God had told them this and God had told them that, he all, again, very reluctantly tells them about a vision that he'd had 14 years before. And to feel the impact of this, I can't tell you so that you'll feel the impact. I have to read it to you. So let's read from chapter 11, verse 21. This is the Apostle Paul, in a godly way, hesitantly boasting for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Corinthian church. Chapter 11, verse 21, second part. He says, "What anyone else dares to boast about," I'm speaking as a fool, "I also dare to boast about. Are they," these super apostles, "are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ?" I'm out of my mind to talk like this. "I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." There's that jealousy. "Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin like you Corinthians and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say." Now, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Whoo! And you think you've got problems? Wow! What an amazing passage. What an amazing life. What a heap of hurt. One word comes to my mind after reading a passage like this, besides wow, it's the word credibility. Anyone who served and suffered the way Paul did over the long haul has earned credibility. And credibility is essential to Christian ministry. And that's what Paul's trying to do by boasting the way he did. He's wanting to help them see that if this is the man who preaches this message, don't be in a hurry to discard the message in favor of a Jesus who is not the Jesus Paul preached, a spirit who is not the spirit Paul preached, and a gospel that is not the gospel that Paul preached. I have on my desk in my little study at home, little black and white picture about this size of the man who's had the most influence on my life. The man who founded Prairie Bible College, where Irene and I studied, Leslie Maxwell. And when I arrived at Prairie in 1967, he was already in his late 70s. Having started the school with 8 students in 1922, and it grew to a student body of 700 when I was there, plus a Christian high school of about 300 and a primary school, and had impact all over the world. It was the main sort of source of missions and missionaries from Canada. And I had the privilege of sitting under his teaching as a student for 4 years. He was the pastor of the college chapel church, and so I sat under his preaching every Sunday, and then when I joined the staff and taught there for 7 years, I had a total of 11 years, and I watched him like a hawk. I watched him in the classroom, I watched him in the corridors, I watched him as he went for his walk at night. I would sometimes bump into him on the sidewalk as he got his evening exercise. I watched him as he treated his wife. I watched him with celebrity pastors and visiting speakers. I watched him with struggling students. I watched the way he treated his wife. I peeped over his wall and watched him work in his garden. And he had credibility. And when at times I'm discouraged and I maybe have had questions about my theology, I look at that little picture on my desk and I say to myself, if that theology could produce that kind of a life, there can't be much wrong with it. And I better stick with it. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, this is my life. Remember that my teaching came out of this life. Now, the reason why Paul was able to endure what he did. The reason why he could share this catalog of suffering. And the interesting thing is he talks more about his suffering than he does about his success. He doesn't tell you about all the churches he planted and blah, blah, blah. He tells you about the hard things he went through. And the reason why he was able to live this kind of a life was because he recognized his weakness. And he experienced the power of God in his weakness. And that's the great lesson of this whole chunk of scripture from chapter 10, verse 1, right through to the end of 2 Corinthians. And so I want to quickly draw some important lessons for us just from verses 7 to 10 of chapter 12. Because I want each of you to experience God's power. But to experience God's power, you have to be weak. And weak is not a word that the northern suburbs resonates with. In the northern suburbs, we need to be strong. And you get told that in all sorts of contexts. But there's a kind of a weakness that actually qualifies you for the power of God. And that's what this passage is about. Now, let's think first of all of the thorn. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." What was the nature of this thorn that was given to Paul? There's wide speculation. If you read the commentaries, even if you have a study Bible and look down at the notes, when you come to this thorn, you'll be given three or four different interpretations of what it might mean. Many suggest that he was referring to some physical affliction because he called it a thorn in my flesh. And so various illnesses and maladies have been suggested. Others think because he calls it a messenger of Satan that it was some demonic attack. Others have thought that it could have been a person or some people who were his enemies. And sometimes we even use this thorn in the flesh that way. You might think about your boss as a thorn in your flesh, or maybe even your husband or your wife. I've heard that. Believe me, that has been said in my presence. I don't think I've said it. hope not. But the truth is, we don't really know, and I'm glad we don't know. I'm glad we don't know, because we all have thorns of different kinds. But what we can be certain about is that this thorn, whatever it was a source of torment. That's the word he uses in the text. A messenger of Satan to torment me. It made his life hard. It buffeted him, it bruised him, it harassed him, it disciplined him. It was horrible. It made him feel weak. And I bet you there were times when he said, If only I didn't have this thing, my life would be so much better. I would be so much happier. I could be so much more effective in ministry if it wasn't for this thing. And perhaps you have a thorn in your life, a this thing. Maybe it is a physical problem, an illness, a handicap. Maybe it's a family problem that's beyond your control. Maybe it's an infected relationship. Something that torments you. Something that keeps you awake at night. Something that makes you say, if only I could get rid of that, my life would be so much better. Now, while Paul is unclear about the nature of the thorn, he's crystal clear about the reason for it. Look again at verse 7. He starts out by saying, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, in the earlier part of chapter 12, he talked about what in verse 7 he calls these surpassingly great revelations. And out of reluctance and humility, he talks in the third person, but it's obvious that he's talking about his own experience. And he says, if you look back at verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And then he says, I know a man in Christ. And he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Not the heaven where the clouds are, not the heaven where the stars are, but the text goes on and says, paradise, the third heaven, the presence, the immediate presence of God. And he says that in that vision, he heard things inexpressible, things that man is not permitted to tell. And for 14 years, he didn't tell a soul. Now he felt forced to disclose this for the sake of the Corinthians. But with that great blessing, with that great privilege, came a great danger. The danger of becoming conceited. So verse 7 begins, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn. Spiritual pride is an ever-present danger for all of us. And indeed, every spiritual blessing and every temporal blessing brings with it built-in dangers. If you are successful on the sports field, there's a built-in temptation with that. If you're good-looking, whatever that is, there's a built-in danger with that. If you're smart, if you're rich, if they're built in, every blessing from God carries with it a built-in danger. And the danger that was built into Paul's privileged vision was the danger of conceit. And so Paul says, In his wise love, God gave me a preventative. To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And in the same way as in the case of Job in the Old Testament, the immediate agent of Job's suffering was Satan. The ultimate agent, the ultimate cause, if you like, of Job's suffering was God. Because Satan doesn't act without God's ultimate permission. Satan is a dog on a lead, and God holds the lead and says, thus far and no further. Now, has it ever crossed your mind that your thorn might be God's gift to keep you from sin? That's what it was for Paul. And that's how God deals with his children. Paul didn't see it immediately, and neither do we. But he came to understand it. But he tells us, as you go on to think about the prayers, he tells us that the immediate effect of his thorn was that it drove him to his knees. He says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Spurgeon said, anything that makes us pray is a blessing. And Paul's prayers for the removal of this thorn were both persistent and passionate. He says three times, and I don't know that that necessarily means exactly three times, one, two, three, or three is used symbolically of I prayed a lot about this, and I prayed hard about it. His prayers were passionate and persistent, and he cried out to God, but his prayer didn't seem to be heard. Nothing happened. The thorn remained. Paul was convinced that it should be taken away. Life would be better. Ministry would be more effective. God, please change this thing in my life. And nothing happens. And maybe you know what that's like. Unanswered prayer. And when God doesn't hear your prayers, the danger we face is to get mad at him. Especially when we see him answering the prayers of people who think are not quite as spiritual as us. or people who haven't prayed as long or as hard as we have. And we can get mad at him. We can get miffed with him. And we can withdraw from him. And get into unbelief. Jim Packer says, God always reserves the right to answer our requests in a better way than we make them. I'm so glad about that. I can remember in late high school, I was so in love with a girl in our youth group called Lorraine. I just thought that she was the one for me. And I prayed and I prayed and I paraded and I paraded. Nothing happened. And looking back, boy, am I glad. Not that she's not a good and godly and wonderful woman, but God knew better than I knew. He knew better than I knew. Look at the answer the Lord gave to Paul, verse 9. You'll notice that first he prayed, and then he stopped praying and started listening. And when he listened, this is what he heard. And he relays it to us in verse 9. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The verb he said to me is in the perfect tense in Greek, which means that God didn't only say this to Paul once, but he kept on saying it. He kept on assuring him. That's the idea. He kept on reminding him. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. That verse highlights the availability of Christ's grace. My grace, Christ said to Paul, my grace for you. And this morning, if you're his child, that's what he says. My grace for you. You have a thorn and it's tormenting you and you prayed and prayed and prayed and it hasn't been taken away. My grace for you. His grace is available. And then his grace is adequate. My grace is sufficient. It's enough for you. It's enough. God says, believe me, it's enough. A few weeks ago when Ryan preached his farewell sermon to us, he preached from John chapter 1, verse 16, that wonderful verse that says, from Christ's fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And he told about his and Dave's experience at Niagara Falls and how those falls just, the water just keeps coming and coming and coming. Grace upon grace. Some years ago, Irene and I spoke at missions conferences in Bolivia and Paraguay. And one of the treats of our lives was to be taken by our missionary friends to the Iguazu Falls that kind of are where Bolivia and Paraguay and Brazil kind of come together. And we spent 2 days. There are 250 waterfalls, this massive kilometers-long horseshoe, and the falls just come over from the Iguazu River. And I remember standing there, just being drenched by the spray and thinking, God, your love is like this. It just keeps coming. This has been going on for millennia. This river has been flowing. And the grace, the everlasting, a picture of the everlasting love of God. But imagine me standing there at the base of the Iguazu Falls in the horseshoe and thinking, oh, I wonder if I'm going to die of thirst. Wonder if I'm going to die of thirst. I mean, there's enough. Take my cup and then it keeps coming. And that's what God says to you. He says, my grace is enough for you. I'm not going to run out of grace. The text also speaks of the application of Christ's grace. Look at it carefully. He says, "My grace is He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect where? 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 In my weakness." The grace of Christ is applied is in the area of our weakness. That's the arena where the grace of Christ, where the power of Christ, and that was the secret of Paul's life. And that's what the Christian life is. It's grace in our weakness. What a difference if we took that to heart. In the area of my thorn, in the area of my acknowledged weakness, when that drives me to rely on Christ, that's where I experience His grace. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul listened to what the Lord said. When he says, "And the Lord said to me," and he's saying it to you today through His word, "The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient." And notice what happens. Listen to his testimony in the second part of verse 9 and into verse 10. Having heard from God, having experienced that, Paul says, "Therefore," because of that, "therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So when you say to God, "Lord, I am weak and I need your help," and I do that, I find myself doing that again and again and again, more and more. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I feel my own weakness and need. And often as I walk in that top door in the morning, facing the day, I say, "Lord, I need you today. I am weak. I'm not up to this task. I'm not able to do the things that are in my diary today. I'm not able to help the people that are in my diary today. I'm not able to solve the problems that are in my diary today. Help me." That's where he delights to come. I love the Message translation of this. Listen to this. "Once I heard that," his answer, "that my grace is sufficient. Once I said that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap or the thorn and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. I delight," Paul says, "in weaknesses, in insults." Paul, you're insane. "In hardships, I delight in persecution, in difficulties." It sounds crazy. "But for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then he stoops to my weakness and helps." Christian life is full of paradoxes, and this is one of them. When I'm weak, I'm strong. This was Paul's testimony. And I want with all my heart, I want this to be your testimony. I want this for you. I want this for me. More and more and more. I want you to experience Christ's power. And the gateway to the experience of Christ's power is the recognition of our weakness and the humility that comes to Christ all the time with empty hands. That's what I want for you. Last Sunday, last Monday morning, we received a phone call early in the morning that my beloved sister-in-law, my first wife's next younger sister, had passed away in hospital in St. Louis in Missouri in the States. She and her husband have been missionaries working mostly amongst children for over 40 years. And about a year or so ago, she was diagnosed with leukemia. And they wanted to go the route of a bone marrow transplant. They discovered that her older brother, who's a farmer in Canada, was a match. And so he went down and they went through all the necessary procedures and she had the bone marrow transplant. And we were hopeful and we were praying that that would save her life and extend her life. And it didn't work. Transplant didn't work. And so in the last 6 months or more, she's just lived on weekly infusions of platelets and all kinds of other medication. And we're on a WhatsApp group and we're talking all the time and we're getting reports all the time. Today they did this and today her count was that and today it was this. And this is how life has been for them over the last half a year or more. And through that communication, we have seen again and again and again and been amazed at the grace that God has given and that the glory that has come to him through their weakness as she has moved toward the inexorable that happened late Sunday afternoon, their time last week. And they have been such a witness to us of this truth. There's a sense in which the weaker she's become, the stronger she's become. Not in her own strength, but in his strength. And joy in the midst of pain, hope in the midst of the inevitable departure and separation, has been a glorious thing to witness from a distance. And when my brother-in-law spoke to me, he said, "I want you to come and preach at Margie's funeral." And he said, "I'm going to tell you what you're going to preach on." Okay, thank you very much. Even the elders don't do that. So this is what I want you to preach on, three words. God is good. That's the text for her memorial service, which will be in St. Peter's, Missouri, on the 13th, Saturday, the 13th of October. Jonathan and I are going across for that. I'm going to preach three times the next day in their church in St. Peter's, Missouri. We value your prayers for that. But how real is the grace of Christ? And I want you to experience Christ's power. Whatever thorn you are living with, by all means pray for it to be removed. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes God says yes, but sometimes he says no. And sometimes he whispers, the answer is no, but the grace will be enough. If you're weak enough, you can be strong in his strength. Let's pray. Lord our God, God of grace, thank you for these words of the apostle, this experience of his that we relate to so deeply. Lord, I pray for each of these, my brothers and sisters. Lord, I am jealous for them with what I trust is a godly jealousy, that we would be pure and trusting and weak, and that we would learn to live in the power of Christ. Amen.